We're in Malachi chapter 4, so I'll ask you if you have your Bible to turn there to Malachi chapter 4. We have come to the end of this prophecy, and as we have, we're standing at the very edge of a period of troubling silence. These are the last prophetic words from heaven until the time of Christ's birth, some 400 years later. In these last three verses of Malachi chapter 3, you have a final prophetic instruction and a promise, both of which are meant to sustain God's people until Messiah comes. We'll look at the instruction this morning, and Lord willing, we'll look at the promise next week. What sort of instruction is this then that is given here on the very edge of this period of darkness? Well, first of all, we understand that this instruction is the revealed will of God. It's intended to direct God's people for the next 400 years. In other words, if anyone should ask during this time, what does God require? What does the one true and living God, maker of heaven and earth, want from his creatures? This is the answer to be given, along, of course, with the whole testimony of the word up to this time, all of which served as a commentary on the law of God. For example, if we look at the Ten Commandments, what does idolatry lead to if you practice it? Well, you look at the history of Israel's captivity in Babylon, and that's what idolatry leads to. Adultery. What happens with adultery? Well, you can look at David and Bathsheba and see what happens. Covetousness. You can look at the story of Ahab or the servant of Elisha. So in the books of history, in the poetic books, and in the prophecies, they all serve as illustrations and instructions concerning the law itself. And they were to remember it all. In the dearth that is about to come, the people of God are not without a witness. But if they ignore the word and the law of God, they'll soon be found wandering like lost sheep. Richard Stock says in his commentary, "Therefore, when they were without prophets, they must give the more diligence to read and be exercised in the law and to submit themselves to the doctrine of piety therein contained." So first of all, it's the revealed will of the Lord. Secondly, it's to be protected. It's to be read. It's to be applied. They're to protect and read and apply the divine revelation of God's will. It's not a list of preferences that the Lord has given to them or a compilation of suggestions. It is a mandate for them, for all of them, without regard to position or prosperity or gender. And it's important to remember that there was no substitute for it. Many books and works were likely to be written during that 400-year period that were not inspired. Words written about the law and upon the law. But all such works are at their very best what some Puritans used to call the handmaidens of the truth. And while they may be sound and useful and even beautiful, they are no substitute for the bride, that is, for the word itself. Those books and commentaries that are written are nothing more than handmaidens. The truth is to be found in the word itself. And then thirdly, it is also timeless instruction. In other words, what they are supposed to do for the next 400 years is what they were supposed to be doing ever since the covenant was established with Moses. Look at the instruction here in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 4. It says, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments." So just think of this in the context. Here you are at the beginning of 400 years of silence. There'll be no more prophetic utterances coming to the people. And what's the one thing that the Lord says you should take as the command from here on out? Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. That's what you need to know and have in mind. So he tells them here to remember these things. And that's despite their track record. They were to remember, that is to mark, to denote, to pay attention to, and obey the law of Moses. The temptation is to hear that and say, well, that should have been obvious. Did they really need to put this in on this great moment when we're coming to the very end of an age, and at that moment to say this very obvious thing? But the truth is that they had a very poor record when it came to this matter. And so it needs to be emphasized again, especially at this moment. John Trapp observes here this. He says, it is well enough known that since the fall, man's soul is like a filthy pond, wherein fish die soon and frogs live long. Profane matters are remembered, pious passages forgotten. Our memories are like sieves or nets that retain chaff and the trivial pollution, but let go the good grain or clear water. God's word runs through us as water runs through a split or broken vessel. And so he's reminding us here that this is the nature of things with us and the word of God. We'll remember all sorts of trivial and unimportant things. We'll even retain things that are awful. But holding on to the word of God is a hard thing. To forget the law of Moses was the equivalent of forgetting God himself, beloved. If you look at Deuteronomy 6 and verse 2, the Lord says there by Moses, after calling for knowing and obeying the law, he says this in Deuteronomy 6, 2, that remember it and mark it that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Keeping the law, we see in that verse, was a vital part of fearing God. If one doesn't fear God, he or she doesn't know God. We read in Deuteronomy 5 this testimony. This is Deuteronomy 5:29. The Lord crying out says, oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. The Lord said to his people in the prophecy of Isaiah that they had forgotten the Lord their Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundation of the earth. Later in the prophecy of Jeremiah, we read in Jeremiah 2:32, can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. And after Paul reminds the Corinthians that through Christ, God promised to be a father to all who believe, he says this in 2 Corinthians 7:1. Since we have these promises that God is our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. In other words, let us demonstrate our hope and trust in God through the Lord Jesus Christ by bringing our lives into conformity to God's word so that we can demonstrate that we have a real fear, a real worship, a real reverence for God himself. And then notice the way the Lord refers to Moses. He calls him here his servant. And he chooses to call him by this name at this important moment with purpose and design. These words are reminiscent of the instruction that Joshua received as he took command over the tribes of Israel. I'm reading now from Joshua chapter 1 and verses 6 through 8. And the Lord says to Joshua, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you." So here's Joshua, as they're beginning to enter into the promised land and to take it over, here's Joshua being told, be careful to keep the law of Moses, my servant. Here we are much, much later, on the verge of these 400 years of silence before the Messiah comes, and what's the commandment? Be careful. Be earnest in observing and remembering the law of my servant Moses. Back in Joshua, it says, "Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." There's a reason, beloved, that Moses is called by this title in this context. It's a reminder to all the people, and it's a challenge to them to be like Moses and be his servant, and be his servant by keeping his law. You read in Hebrews that Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. So they were to mark, denote, preserve, and observe all the commandments or enactments given to Moses, both in respect to what was and was not to be done, and the verdicts and judgment concerning those things which God gave to Moses. In short, they were to practice the instruction that God had given to them. And they were to call evil what God called evil. They were to call good what God called good. They were to acknowledge those verdicts. The Lord says, this is a good thing. This is what you should do. The Lord says, this is an evil thing. This is what you should not do. And they were to make judgments on the basis of his verdict on those issues and be in agreement with them. In that great passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we read this. "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that your Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and out of the house of slavery. So here they have this command to observe the law, remember the law of Moses, God's servant. Why give this instruction at this time? Why is this instruction renewed on the eve of this period of silence? Just as the curtain is about to fall on any prophetic communication for 400 years. I believe we can answer that question in three ways. First, for the honor of God's name. Their obedience in regard to God's law would be a testimony to the glory of God. Whenever the word of God is respected and honored by the people of God, it glorifies him in both the eyes of those who serve him and in the eyes of others. Did you ever hear anyone use the phrase in referring to their parents or perhaps their spouse, "It is she who must be obeyed, excuse me. Or sometimes it is he who must be obeyed. And it's sort of given as a joke, but there's a certain seriousness behind it too, right? It is the one who must be obeyed. And though it's often said in jest, there is on occasion something more behind it. And although in our world and in the context of families and so on, there may be a negative connotation or overtone, when we're talking about the Lord, it is an accurate description. And that's what we're saying. He is the one who must be obeyed. And so when we think about bringing our lives into conformity to it, to his word, what we're saying among ourselves is, this is the living God. This is a God who is just. This is a God who is good. This is a God who serves his people and who knows his people. And he must be obeyed. And when the world looks in on us, they're to see the same thing. These people believe that this is the one who must be obeyed. Not looking at a people or trying to find some way to get around what he says or to excuse what he says, but who are conformed to his word to the best of their strength through grace. It bears a testimony, a witness. When the people of God submitted to the word and will of God, they demonstrate his legitimate right as Almighty God to command his creatures. And that's what these people were to do. It bears witness to his place as the creator, and his righteousness, and his wisdom, and his justice, even his love. In Psalm 86, verse 12, and verse 13, the psalmist says this, "I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol." And that's what we want to do with our recognition of the Lord. And that's the command that's being set forth here. This is what you want to do. You want to give forth that testimony. We know that our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. One of the primary ways we glorify him is by exercising submission to him. This is to glorify God. When we are devoted to his service, our head studies for God, our tongue pleads for him, our hands relieve his members. The wise men that came to Christ did not only bow the knee to him, but presented him with gold and myrrh. So we must not only bow the knee, give God worship, but bring presence of golden obedience, said Thomas Watson. So the first reason they're given this command is, this is going to be a testimony to the glory of God in the midst of you as a nation for the next 400 years, and it will be a testimony to everybody around you. of God's glory. The second thing is that by following this, the law of Moses, by remembering it and applying it in their lives, they will demonstrate the goodness of God. Would demonstrate the extent of his mercy, of his wisdom, and of his power. As they remembered and obeyed his word, it would deliver, it would protect, and it would bless them. And that was the whole spirit behind the law regarding tithes and offerings that we studied a few weeks ago here in this prophecy, you recall. That was everything behind it. Bring the tithes into my house. Obey me in this matter and see if I will not bless you. But it goes further than that, because as anyone submits, especially to the moral law of God, the goodness of God reflected in that law produces a life of contentment and satisfaction and blessing. Conforming to the law doesn't restrict us. It doesn't restrain us. It doesn't bring us down. It opens up our lives. And that was the testimony that was to be given here. In Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2, what do you read? Most of you know this psalm by heart. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of the sinner, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. What's the condition of that man or that woman who meditates on the law day and night? They're blessed. It brings blessing into their lives to consider what God says and how he directs our lives are to be conducted. The promises in this regard are everywhere in Scripture. And beloved, are fully attested to in the history of the church. The law of God is neither grievous nor evil in any way. It's not only good, it's pleasant and it's beautiful. It's not just good that a man is faithful to his wife or that a wife is faithful to her husband. It's blessed. It's beautiful. It's a precious thing. It's not just required that you speak honestly and truthfully with people. That honesty produces blessing and joy and contentment and confidence and security. So you see how each one of those commandments has in it not just an instruction of something that's forbidden or something that's required, but it also has in it a spirit of blessing and beauty that contributes to the joy of the one who loves the law of God. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 10. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. It's not just something there to instruct you. It's not just something there to direct your path, but by doing that, it revives the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. So first of all, they're given this command to remember the law of Moses because it will glorify God. Secondly, they are given this command to remember the law of Moses because it will bless them, because it will be a testimony to God's goodness and his mercy and his love to themselves and to those around them. And the third reason, and perhaps some would say this is the most important reason, is that during this vital period, strict adherence to the law of Moses would bring to them conviction of sin and produce a clear realization of their desperate need of a Redeemer and prepare their hearts for the coming of the Messiah. keeping this law, remembering this law, the one thing it's sure, certain to do, one thing that it's sure to do, is to convict you of sin. And when it convicts you of sin, it will move you to call out to God for mercy. And the mercy he's promised is to send his Messiah to die on the cross for sinners. As Paul says, he would not have known sin without the law. And then by exposing his sinfulness, it became a schoolmaster pointing and sending him to Christ. And what a beautiful little picture this is. In his epistle to the Romans, Paul writes this in Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. By the law is the knowledge of sin. And he tells you and me in Galatians chapter 3:24, therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. I don't know if this happens anymore, but sometimes in classrooms, one of the students might be chosen to lead the group. And it might be in something. When I was in school, we would lead the group in prayer and Bible reading and praying allegiance to the flag. Pledging allegiance to the flag during the start of school. And somebody would be assigned to do that. And they would get everybody else in order. And they'd tell everybody, okay, stand. And then they would read. And then they would read from the Bible. They would pray. And then they would lead in the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag. That picture of a student being in charge of the class and leading everybody else, that's the picture that Paul draws forward here as the law is being a tutor to bring us to Christ. And it's as if the law says, you are all sinners, so stand up and come to Christ, all of you, because that's the only way of salvation. It's the only way of being saved from your sins. And so it was vital that this be a part of their mind as they went into this period of no communication from above. Go back to the law of Moses. You won't have a prophet standing there and saying, repent, like you do with Isaiah and Jeremiah or even Malachi. You won't have a prophet doing that, but you will still have the law. And the law calling on you to repent of your sin and to look for redemption. If you go back and reflect on all that we've covered in this prophecy, one thing that comes to light is that zeal and devotion offered in ignorance are as displeasing to God as neglect. Back in chapter 2, we read this. This is Malachi 2:13 and 14. And the second thing you do, the Lord says, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why not? We bring the offering. We plead for him to accept it. Why doesn't he accept it? And here's the answer. Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. The Lord isn't hearing your prayers, isn't accepting your sacrifice because of your adultery. And that's why you can cry out and you can bring your offerings and you can pray, but you aren't seeing the fruit of it because you aren't in obedience. The law is necessary for the proper understanding of sin, beloved, and for the conviction of the soul and conscience that leads one to repentance and appeal to God for saving grace. Now, the book of Hebrews states plainly that the ceremonial law could not perfect, it says, the conscience of the worshiper. It goes on to say this in chapter 10 and verses 1 through 4. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered. Or would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any conscience of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, and it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So you see the reasoning here? Remember the law of Moses. Remember that law. You bring your offerings. You bring the goats and the bulls and the lambs. You bring them and you offer them because you'll never find peace in those things. And it will move you to turn to God to find the peace that can only come from what he is about to do by sending his son to die for you. And they're on the verge of this. This instruction, this command to remember the law of Moses, beloved, was designed to keep them trusting in the Lord and looking for the Messiah. And while the ceremonial law was all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, the moral law, which was before Moses, still provides this function. And this is where the instruction here becomes practical and relevant and proves to be wise instruction for all until Christ returns. First, for the honor of God's name. By remembering, beloved, and observing the moral law and all the understanding that we get of it from the New Testament, all the mandates and instructions of Christ and the apostles, we give glory to God. The people of God bear witness to him as the creator and as the provider and as the savior in every generation. We're not looking to be justified by that law. We're justified by Christ. But we then bring our lives into conformity with that law because we know it is just and it's good and it's right and it brings glory to God. In the book of Hebrews, you read this in Hebrews 11:6. It's a verse some of you know very well. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And what follows those words? A list of men and women who, because of faith, obeyed God, proving that they believed that he is and that he is the rewarder of those who earnestly seek him. They're not looking to commit themselves to a culture. They're not looking to bring themselves into conformity to some ideal. They're not looking for a concept. They're looking for him, and it's because they have found him that they then fall into conformity to his word. There's an interesting statement after the resurrection that's quite profound and simple. It's in Luke chapter 24 in verse 5. But here's the introduction. I'll begin with verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, the two men in shining garments, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? Why are you looking for Jesus, the living God, among the dead? Why are you looking there? He's not dead. He is alive," is in essence what was being said. We are seeking, as believers, a living relationship with the living Savior. A relationship that's described in this way: if you love me, keep my commandments. And by doing that, we bear witness and testimony to the glory of the Lord. Secondly, we also demonstrate his goodness. There are so many people in this world who think that one of the most depressing things you can possibly do is become a Christian. You become a Christian, your life then becomes miserable. That's like signing away all fun, saying, I'm no longer going to enjoy life. There's not a believer in this room who believes that. We know that just the opposite is true. And the redeemed are those with the greatest opportunity to declare the goodness of God by their love for his law. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 7:12, so the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And that's the testimony and witness that we want to give. He urges you to not allow yourselves to be conformed to this world, but to discover by study and prayer what is the good and perfect will of God. You're those who are to be saying to the world, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. You should see what I have found. You should know what I know. You should understand what I understand. And your whole life will change in the light of that truth. By acknowledging the authority of the word over our minds and over our hearts and finding the grace through Christ to conform to that word, we bless our homes. We bless the church, our place of employment. We bless our community, even our nation. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people, Proverbs 14 says. And lastly, and perhaps again most importantly, it keeps us close to Christ. By keeping the precepts and the commands of God's word before ourselves and our families, before our friends and before the world, we keep ourselves and all who know him very near to Christ. When husbands look at the command to love their wives as Christ loved the church, it sends them very near to Christ, if they take it seriously, if they understand it. First, because how do we ever find that kind of love? Well, it's only through the Spirit of God working in us by grace. And what do we do about all the ways in which we know we've come short of that, even though we know it's our duty, even though we're compelled to do it by the Word of God? It is by falling on Christ and praying for mercy and grace and the forgiveness of sins through his shed blood. It keeps us near to him. The more we have these things before us, the nearer they bring us to him. And we set before the world the signboards, the tutor that points them to Christ. To abandon the law, beloved, is to tear down the very sign that God has given to show that all men are sinners and that there is a need of salvation and that it can be found in no other but Jesus Christ. Paul described himself in this way in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Reconciled to God? Reconciled means there must be some issue between you and God. And there was an issue between me and God. There's an issue between every one of us and God. And that issue is our sin. And the only way to be reconciled to God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the witness we bring by bringing our lives into conformity to God's word. Don't misunderstand. We're not talking about this as the way of salvation. No man can be saved by the works of the law. That's not the point of the law. The point of the law is not to redeem you. The point of the law is to glorify God, to demonstrate his goodness, and to lead you to Christ again and again and again. And so for these next 400 years, when anyone asks, well, who is God and what does he want from us? This is what he wants. He wants you to love him and him only and your neighbor as yourself. And if you don't, you sin. And for that sin, there's only one means of redemption, and that's through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah who's coming, the one upon whom the Lord will lay the iniquity of us all. And in that one, you will find reconciliation with the God who made you, the God who commands the world, the God who rules forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the testimony of your word and for this command sent down to Israel right on the edge of this time of deep silence. And Lord, we're thankful for the clarity of it. And it speaks to our own time and generation. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to recognize the place of the law in our own lives. Lord, I pray if anyone here is trying to justify himself or herself by the law, they'll abandon that idea now. That was never the intent. The intent was that the law, since the fall, should drive men to Christ. And we pray, Lord, that they would look to Christ for their redemption. The law still stands before us, but we have no hope in keeping it. Our hope is in him who kept it for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, for all who know that, may they give thanks and seek to conform in word and thought and deed for your glory, for the testimony to your goodness, and Lord, to keep us all very close to Christ. Grant us, Lord, that favor for Christ's sake, in whose name we pray. Amen.